It's going to take us a while, but when we get there, we're going to be in John chapter 14. We'll be in 14 through 17 when we get there, but it's going to take us a while to get there, so just a heads up there. Now, in regard to the ascension, as we get started, Phil came up just a moment ago and said, you know what, I don't think I've ever heard a talk on the doctrine of the ascension. And I think, you know what, I don't think I have either. until this week. There's one of the things that I want to emphasize just right here at the get-go that we're going to come back to, you know, in the middle and we'll conclude with toward the end, is the idea that we are, generally speaking, because we've been raised in the culture that we have been, we are way more comfortable with the imminence of God. That is the fact, the truth, that God lives in us. And as parents with children and stuff like that, we are often, you know, we often want to say, you know, and we lead our children to the place where they believe that Jesus is in your heart. And by faith, that's true. But there's an aspect of God's presence and about who Jesus is that we miss if that's the only part of God that we understand, is his imminence, the fact that he dwells in us. And that is this: he's bigger than we are. Isn't it incredible to think about the fact that we have a God who is bigger than we are, who lives in us? And at the same time, though, God transcends us, but he transcends us in such a way that he's not entirely cut off from who we are. At the very same time that he is exalted and lifted up and sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he also lives in us. This is a great mystery. And you are not going to get an answer to getting that resolved this morning. Just a heads up on that. We need to be a little bit more comfortable. We need to be a lot more comfortable with the idea of mystery than we are. We are never going to have all the answers to all the questions that we have about God until we see him face to face. So as I said, chances are you've never heard a sermon on the ascension before, and chances are the next time that you hear one, it'll be totally different from this one. You've also probably never heard a testimony on the ascension before, but I'm going to give you one because I like story, and because I think there are things about, there are things that we can learn better through story than we can learn through just a rattling off of propositional truths that we're supposed to believe and buy into. So let me tell you a story or two. 14 years ago, I found out I had colon cancer. After surgery, I came home for a week, and because I was single at the time, there was nobody else there to help me out. And so my mom came and stayed for a while. And when she stayed with me, one of the things that that happened was she would very frequently, because she's my mom, she would come into the room and she would say, "How you doing? Are you okay? Do you need anything? What can I get for you?" Not all at one time, but you know, still. And I was, 9 times out of 10, like, "No, that's okay, I'm fine. I'm okay. No, really, it's fine. I don't need anything. I'm good." And that's kind of my MO. And at one point she came into the room and she asked, and I said, "No, I'm okay." And she said, "How can I help if you won't let me know what you need? If you always say, 'No, I'm fine,' or 'I'll manage,' if you don't need me here, I might just as well go home." And she didn't say this in a pouty sort of a way. It was just a statement of fact. If you don't need me, what do I need to be here for? You know, so why not just go home? I was really hit by that. The point that I had to learn in this became clear to me in my small group meeting 2 weeks ago, of all times, of all places. All these years later, I recognized this at the time, but I saw it come home to roost a week and a half ago. The bottom line is this: the lesson that I had to learn was that I stink at recognizing my needs and at asking for help to deal with them. I've also lately been struggling with a number of other physical issues. I've had TMJ issues and for quite a while now, and then when I do, so I just go and I look it up, figure out what to do with it. Back pain too, back and hip, man, I'm a wreck these days. Google it. Cuts and bruises from a couple of sloppy, messy early morning runs lately. Tough it out. Make it happen. As Sandy likes to say, put on your big boy pants. This is my MO. This is the way I tend to do life unless I look at things differently, unless I remind myself of other things that I know to be true. And that is just suck it up and focus on others and not yourself. My problems, after all, aren't really that bad. Most of everybody else I know have way bigger problems than I have. So suck it up, buttercup. Put on your big boy pants. Don't focus on yourself, but everybody else. You're so selfish anyway, right? I'm not the only one who thinks like this, right? Here, I trust. So I finally decided to ask my small group to pray for me, and setting it all up, I told them the mom story that I just told you. And right there in the telling of it, God showed me, you're doing it now. You're still hiding your problems from me. Let me in already. And this is what led me to share all that, you know, with my fellow group members, is I need help with this. I can't do this on my own. I'm going to invite you in. A second little story here. Sometimes our insistence on being responsible can actually hold us back, can actually create problems for us. That is being overly responsible or too responsible, to a fault, actually. I talked with someone recently about a big problem they were having. They had a big choice to make between two big, hard, intimidating choices. Neither one seemed right or good. And every time they thought they had a plan to figure out what to do with it, they would decide on one thing, and the other thing all of a sudden seemed more attractive. And they would go that way, and they would resolve on that, and then the other thing seemed, you know, more attractive. Neither one seemed right, and they knew that it was not going to turn out well no matter what they did, or it seemed that way. Both choices looked terrible. I was able to share a point of view that I learned several years ago in our finances at home, and that is that faced with some big debt problems, I decided to hunker down and hammer out a way, you know, to get out of this mess. I was slashing expenses, looking for ways to jack up our income. Perfectly logical stuff. Only one problem. No God factor. No God in it at all. It's all me. Tough it out. Put on my big boy pants. You know, slash my expenses. Make more money. Where's God in that? Nowhere. What difference does it make whether I'm a Christian when I face stuff like that if I handle it just like everybody else does? There is a thing. There's a difference that it makes when we have a God who dwells not just in us, but above us. Not just in us, but at the right hand of the Father. I heard God very clearly say in those financial troubles that we were having, get your hands off your money and trust me. Get your hands off your money and trust me. And I saw a picture at that point then of myself standing with my hands behind my back. Take your hands off your money. Here's what I learned in all that. The burden is not on me to figure it all out, to get it all right. Trusting God is always more important than trusting in our own efforts at things. Not that our efforts aren't required, but it's more important to trust God in these things. God might just as well have said to me, quit sitting on your hands, get up and get to work, slash those expenses, get another job. But that wasn't what I had to deal with. To somebody else, he may very well have said that thing, because you know what? God knows exactly where you are, and he knows what you struggle with, and he knows that the way you handle that thing is different than the way that I handle that thing. And so you can't go just by the rules, because there's not a rule to it. There's a relationship to it, because God tells us what it is that he wants us to do, because he knows my stuff is not your stuff. You see, the burden's not on my friend to make the right choice. The burden's not on me to make my finances work. Where is God in your solution? Where is God in the midst of your trouble? Is he just there to say a blessing over your own choices? I don't think so. Is he there to show you a way to reveal a path, and then maybe make clear that your part is to walk in that path that he's already made before you. So, told you it was going to take a little while. Now, let me get to the story of the ascension. Let me read this to you first of all, and it actually starts at the end of Luke, in Luke 24. I'm not going to be in John 14 just yet. This is just the story of the ascension. Starts at the end of Luke and then carries over actually into the beginning of Acts. Same writer. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. So he takes us up to the resurrection and the point when Jesus ascends up into heaven. And then he picks up with that point at the beginning of Luke. So I'm going to run them both together. Then Jesus said to them, this is the end of Luke 24, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. Now that's the end of the Luke passage. And isn't it interesting that in Luke 24, when Jesus dies and he leaves them, and then he's resurrected from the grave and he's no longer there, the disciples are filled with despair, emptiness. What does it all mean? And then by this time, when he leaves them again, the first time he leaves them, they're filled with despair. Now the second time he leaves them, they're filled with great joy because they know what's behind the leaving this time. They didn't get it before. So now picking up in Acts chapter 1. "In my first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, not just once, during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." See the way he ends Luke and starts Acts the same way? When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, I don't have an answer to this question either, but I want to know, why does nobody ever tell that story? Why is it nobody really does, you know, any really good preaching on the ascension? That sounds like stuff I want to dig into. So let's dig. What I want to talk to you about today is not just the fact of Jesus ascending into heaven. I want to talk about why it matters. Why does it matter that Jesus ascended to heaven? It matters first because it shows us that we, like the disciples, very often get it wrong. We miss the truth. We fail to see things the way that they really are. And Jesus, in his exalted place at the right hand of God, sees everything just the way it is. He sees you just the way you are. He sees you more clearly than you see yourself. He knows who you were made to be, and he knows that you are not yet that person. He knows the stuff that you struggle with, that you're dealing with right now, and he knows the end that he has for you in that. The fact that you don't necessarily see it is not a cause for despair. The fact that he's there is an encouragement to us to look to him and not to ourselves. See, they ask him this question. Isn't this interesting? Even here, they don't get it yet. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? One simple question with three huge mistakes in it. Three big mistakes in one simple little question. First of all, are you at this time? You know, is it going to happen now? It isn't going to happen now. Sorry. They got that wrong. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? They're looking back rather than forward. They're looking back. They want things the way they used to be, not the way God intends for them to be on down the road. And are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I got news for you, friends. As important as Israel is and the whole plan of God's salvation scheme and all that kind of stuff, and it's huge, it's bigger than Israel. It's about all the nations. It's about every nation. Every nation will bow. Every nation will come. Every knee will bow. Everywhere. It's not territorial. And it matters that just like the disciples, we often get it wrong like they did. It's too easy for us to kind of look down our nose at them and say, yeah, those guys, how stupid. You know, when, you know, honestly, look at your own life. You know, come on. How silly can you be sometimes? It matters for a number of other reasons that Jesus spells out in John chapters 14 to 17. Let's go there now, if you're not there already. Before Jesus was crucified, he knew they couldn't see beyond the present moment and their own present suffering and their own present confusion. So being as clear as he possibly could, he spells out exactly where things are going in John 14 through 17, which is a passage known as Jesus' farewell discourse, because he's getting ready to leave. So he talks to them about all these things that are true. He talks to them about all these things that are going to happen. He gives them hope in the middle of their trouble, but they don't get it yet. Even though he says all the right things and all these true things to them, they don't get it. He tells them repeatedly that he's leaving, and they are basically freaking out. But he says to them, starting in verse 1 in chapter 14, he says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Great advice from a soon-to-be-resurrected king. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. There's hope in that, friends. And this is a part of what the ascension is. The ascension is about Jesus being exalted to the right hand of the Father, but not in separation from us. He draws us up to where he is, which ennobles who we are and who we're made to be. In verse 12, he says that because he is going away, his disciples will do even greater things than he has done. Because he's going away. In verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father. Check this out. Jesus is asking the Father to do something for us. I'm going to come back to this a little bit later on. I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate or helper to be with you forever. That is one who will never go away, who will never leave. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he will be in you. Notice the promise here. He will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. Later on, verse 25. I have said these things to you while I am still with you. The implication being, I'm not always going to be. I'm going away. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and will remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Remember where he started in 14:1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Even in the midst of this. Even when you don't see the end perfectly. In chapter 15, verse 26, he says, when the Advocate comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. You also are to testify. And in John 16, verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Isn't it a drag sometimes that God tells us truths that we have a hard time believing, that don't seem to match the circumstances that we face? Where do we find clarity and understanding for that? I will tell you, we can't find clarity and understanding for those things unless Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. I'll talk more about that in a couple of minutes. So, you have pain now, verse 22. You have pain now, but. But's one of the most important words in the Scriptures. Always indicates a transition from one idea to another idea. From one thought to another thought, from one truth to another truth. Same thing is here true. Same thing is true here. You have pain now, but. How many of you identify with that this morning? You have pain now, but I tell you something new, something more. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. On that day, you will ask nothing of me, because by then you'll have the Holy Spirit with you. Very truly I tell you, if you ask anything of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete. There's another idea that I wanted to come back to here. I guess I'll find it elsewhere. Now to Luke's part of the story. Back to Luke's part of the story. At the end, after Jesus disappears from their sight, what are the disciples doing? You remember? What are they doing? Gazing up at the skies, gazing up into the heavens. I mean, really, who wouldn't? I mean, you see somebody who's with you 1 minute, and then they elevate, they levitate, they're up, they're gone, into the clouds, and they go away. So seriously, who can blame them for looking up into the sky? But you might say, in our lingo these days, they're stargazing, looking off into the heavens. He says, this Jesus, the angels say to the men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There's not to be any wishful thinking or any speculation on our part about when this is all going to happen. We hear this all the time. Wasn't it just this past fall we heard another story about Jesus is coming back on such, was it October 26th or something? Something like that. There was something else going on. I'm here to say, Jesus said he didn't know. I'm perfectly content. Anything Jesus doesn't know, I'm perfectly content just to let go, Anyway, no wishful thinking or speculation. The disciples have a job to do, and they need to get about doing it. But to do this, the first thing is they need to wait. They're told to wait there. They say again, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? Don't dawdle. You've got work to do. We can focus too much time and energy on trying to figure out how all this happened, what it all looked like, what will it look like when Jesus comes back again? When is that going to be anyway? All that kind of stuff. I'll tell you, I'm curious about that. I really do want to know. I want to know when, and I want to be ready when he comes back. And I want to know, what is that going to look like anyway? And I don't get it, but I'm perfectly willing to let that ride for a while and get about the business that God has set me and us to do. There is a time for waiting. Jesus says, go back and wait. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit to come. Wait there until you receive the Spirit. And there is also a time for action. Once the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, the disciples are sent into all the world to proclaim this good news. This news of freedom and forgiveness and power that is at work in each of us individually because of Christ ascended, but still more powerfully in each of us collectively, the church. He is at work in us individually, but he is at work also in us collectively as the body of Christ in the world. Here again is another place where rules won't do. There is a time for waiting, and there is a time for action. To act in the time of waiting is sin. To wait when it's time to act is sin. So you can't just say you're supposed to wait and wait and wait and wait. Or you're supposed to act and keep on getting busy acting and figuring out more things to do sometimes. And sometimes God's going to tell you to act and somebody else to wait, or vice versa. It's about a relationship. So because Jesus has gone away, because Jesus has ascended, because Jesus sits right now at the right hand of the Father, which, by the way, means that Jesus is seated not just next to God the Father, it means that he has a position of authority and power and rule. Everything, yes, Jesus is our buddy, he's our friend, he walks alongside us, he loves us and cares for us and encourages us and affirms us, but at the very same time, he is our king. He holds all authority and all rule and all power are available to him. That's a mystery too. But it's comforting to know that we've got an in with the one who has all the power. So there are three great benefits to us from the ascension. One, we have an advocate with the Father because Jesus ascended. I must have skipped over it in my notes. I don't know where it is because it was in here. But here's the idea. Somewhere in that 14 to 17 passage is this idea that Jesus intercedes with the Father on our behalf. He intercedes with the Father on our behalf. So if this is true, the most important thing for me to do is not just to lay in my prayer and stuff like that. The most important thing for me to do in prayer is not just lay out all my prayer requests before God and ask him to bless me. He wants to know all the things that I'm struggling with and stuff like that. But I got news for you. He already knows. He wants to give us a place in the process. And so he wants us, like my mom, he wants us to go to him and make our needs known to him so that we can engage in that process. So the most important thing then when we're praying for other people, when we're praying for ourselves, is to listen. Think about this for a minute. If Jesus is interceding with the Father on your behalf, how is Jesus praying for you right now? The ascended Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding with the Father on your behalf. When I sit down every morning and I pray for my wife and my kids, as well as other people as they come to mind and stuff, I don't just go through a laundry list of the things that I want God to do for them, or the things that I know that they're struggling with that I want to see God do for them, because God is not my butler. How interesting, though, how much more profound, how much more effective would our prayer life be if instead we just keep our mouth shut for a minute and think about, how is Jesus interceding for my wife today? And maybe then I can join my prayers to his. What does God want to do in Sandy's life today? God, I want you to be about that. I want you to do that. You know, in Sandy's life. I want to cooperate with that. Anything I can do to help out? Any way I can come alongside? What does God want to do in Ethan's life? What does God want to do in Haley's life or Aaron's or whatever? And when I'm praying for Doug, God, how are you praying for Doug this morning? What do you really want to do for him today? What do you need to press? What do you need him to press through or get to? And then, do you see the difference? This is a whole different shift in the way we normally think about praying. Sometimes it feels to me, when I was sharing with my small group, it feels to me like I'm being selfish when I pray for my own needs or concerns. When I've got something that's causing me pain or grief or anxiety or something like that, it feels selfish for me to pray about that. I'm just confessing. Shouldn't be that way. It just is. But what if, instead of grappling with that, because it feels selfish if it's just me talking to God about my stuff, but what if God wants, what if when Jesus is interceding What if Jesus, in interceding for me with the Father, what's he praying for me about? What's he praying about for me in regard to TMJ stuff and back and hip pain and all that kind of stuff? Where's God at work in all that kind of thing? In the thing that I'm anxious about, what is it that he wants to accomplish in me or work into me or work out of me? Instead of me, the burden is not on me to figure it all out. The burden is on me instead to listen in on this conversation that Jesus has with the Father. And now look, this is where we come back to John again, because Jesus then also says to the disciples, in that day, you don't have to ask me anything. You can go right to the Father, because I've taken you up to the place where I am. You will be where I am to be. Now, we don't know this in its fullness yet, because we're not, you know, yet in that total kingdom come place, but we have, because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, we have direct access to the Father. We can go right to him because of that authority. That is, you've got no business wallowing in your stuff when Jesus is interceding for you with the Father, when Jesus has purchased for you a place at the table where you can make your needs known, where you can enter in on life in the kingdom in a way that you've never known before. But the possibility that you have to live in that kind of a free, victorious, powerful life is only yours because of the ascension. It's only yours because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and because he has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. That's hope, friends. That's victory. That's life. That's power. And we do God such a disservice when we take all these matters into our own hands instead of trusting Him with it all. Listen to God first about whatever it is that you're struggling with, and follow Him into whatever it is that He leads you to. You don't have to. I can't tell you the burden that this relieved from my shoulders the first time I got this idea was that I don't have to figure it all out. And you don't either, friends. But be honest with God about what's going on in your heart, with what's going on in your life. This is the main reason I told you those stories earlier. Because there is another who knows, who sees, who understands way more than we do. And our job is to get ourselves out of the way, not to ignore our issues and problems, but to trust Him to intercede for us on our behalf and to join our prayers to His. Do you trust Him to have your best interests in mind? Do you trust Him to have your best interests in mind? Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much that we have a Father in heaven, one who knows us and who sees us and who extends Himself to us and affirms us and encourages us and comes alongside us and even fills us up. But this morning, Lord, we come to You because we do have, to some degree or other, pain and sorrow and shame and grief and anxiety and confusion. Lord, we're a mess. But Jesus, because You now are in the highest place at the right hand of God, and because You are full of power and majesty and authority, and because You have promised in Your Spirit never to leave us or forsake us, we take hope. And we say, Lord, come, fill my heart, fill my mind. Let me walk in the grace and the truth and the power and the life that Jesus has secured for me. Not because I deserve it, but because I trust in Jesus and the sacrifice that He made for me on that cross. And so in Your name, Jesus, and in Your authority, we ask for victory and for hope and power and courage and faith right now in the midst of whatever it is that we struggle with. And we trust, Lord, that in Your time, You'll answer us. Have mercy, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.